to talk about our gender and our sexuality, and it relates to just so many different things. We've talked some already just about our wrestle with sin, our wrestle with the flesh and the spirit and the battle that goes on within us. Talked about just kind of a healthy view of sexuality within marriage and the beauty of that. And then there's a real challenge just in talking about our culture and our culture's understanding of sex and sexuality and gender. And I was going to show you a PowerPoint that shows some stats. This is from an article in Newsweek. It was from October 2021. And it said 40% of young people, 30% of young Christians now identify as LGBTQ. 40% of young people, 30% of young Christians. And it's like, oh man, that's wild. That's really a different view, a different way of thinking, different perspective on life. And this is the culture that we're in. This is the culture that we're raising our kids in. And so it's something that's really important. It's something that we need to figure out answers for. What's a godly view, a biblical view of gender, and how do we relate to that? How do we relate to our culture? How do we help people? And so that's what we're going to look at. Let's pray. Yeah, Heavenly Father, I pray you just be at work here today. God, that you would just bless. Help us just to really hear from you today. God, that you would help us to trust you, trust your word and your ways, just to trust the differences between our culture and our perspective of things. And God, that there would be something really life-giving and freeing in following you and your ways. And so we ask that you would just be at work here today, and just that you would help us to find life in you and your ways. And so we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so here's your Newsweek stat. Nearly 40% of U.S. Gen Zs, 30% of young Christians identify as LGBTQ. So we've got to wonder what is going on. So let's start off just asking, what is gender? I just typed into Google Webster's definition. For whatever reason, it gave me the 1913 definition. It said kind or sort, sex, male or female, or grammatically, it's a classification of nouns, primarily according to sex, secondarily according to some fancied or imputed quality associated with sex. Gender is a grammatical distinction and applies to words only. Sex is a natural distinction, applies to living objects. I also looked at the 1963 Funk and Wagnalls New Standard Dictionary of the English Language, which I happen to have at home. And I don't know where we got this, but I just kind of felt like, you can trust this book. You know, it's just... So usually we use it to like hold up a monitor or something like that. So a property of certain words whereby they indicate the sex or lack of sex of which they represent, a distinction of words into masculine, feminine, neuter, and other classes as they agree in forms and syntax. Synonym, which is interesting, sex. While there are but two sexes, there are in some languages, as in English and German, three genders, so male, female, and neuter. We speak of the masculine or feminine gender, the male or female sex. Okay, so back when I was growing up, gender had a particular meaning. It was pretty much synonymous with sex. It was male or female. I guess what I got from reading those definitions, it used to relate a lot to language, right? It was a grammatical thing most of the time. And so we would generally refer to people as male and female. Sometimes there'd be an animal, maybe a rooster, you would say he, or a cow, you would say she. Maybe in art or music, we might have certain things. Generally, an inanimate object would be an it, but maybe a ship or a car might be referred to as a woman, something like that. Sometimes there'd be certain things like these musical cables or instrument cables and stuff. They have a gender. If you order one online, you order them by their gender, how they fit together, male and female. And it kind of makes sense when you see it. It's a little weird at first, but that's how they refer to them. So that's what gender was, but as we talked about, it's kind of a grammatical word, and our words change over time. Remember growing up, the Flintstones used to be in the theme song, it would say, you have a gay old time, right at the end of the song. But yeah, they don't do it that way anymore. You know, it's grand old time or something like that. And that changed while I was growing up. And so words change. I think the word gender has changed over time. Merriam-Webster Dictionary Online had a little paragraph, are gender and sex the same? This was the usage guide. I think there's some things we can glean from this. It says, later, gender gained meaning referring to the behavioral, cultural, or psychological traits typically associated with one sex, as in gender roles. Later in the century, gender also came to have application in two closely related compound terms. Gender identity refers to a person's internal sense of being male, female, some combination of male and female, or neither male or female. So this is different. Language has changed to where gender is more of an internal thing in how you feel about things. So that's quite a shift from how things were when I grew up. So I would sum it up like this. Historically, gender is referred to as a grammatical distinction between the two sexes, between male and female. In simple modern terminology, gender is your sense of how male or female you feel. Okay, so that's kind of a big shift. And that's an interesting thing to think about. Looked up online, okay, so what are the different genders? I found a couple different sources. One said female, male, intersex, trans, nonconforming, personal, and eunuch. Another one had, whatever that is, maybe a list of 15 things there or so. Our daughter, Jason and I, is 16. She's taking some classes at EPCC, Paso Community College. And in her English class, one of the first things they talked about was gender and how there are 72 different genders. And so I looked those up yesterday, and the last one was O. They were all alphabetical. I'm like, why is the last one O? There's nothing after that. And I'm like, I think they chopped off this list. And so I look up, there were like 18 more. So there were 90 different genders. And so here they are. And so another source I found said, because it's how you feel, you may not feel like the manly man, right? Like, oh, I have a beard and I'm muscular and I'm tall and I like to kill things, right? And you may not feel like the girly girl, and I like to wear pink and I like to play with dolls, and you know, and you might feel like, well, I'm not exactly that and I'm not exactly that, and so I'm kind of somewhere in the middle. And then that kind of makes sense. If you're defining gender kind of how you feel compared to that stereotype, it's easy to say, oh, well, I could see 30% or 40% of kids being like, yeah, I'm not this and I'm not this over here. I'm somewhere in the middle. Like, okay, I could kind of see that. One thing I found on the web said there's an infinite number of genders, which kind of makes sense if this is the way we're going to define it. I was a little disturbed that when they list out 90 genders, there's not male, there's not female. Now they would say, well, that falls under cisgender. It's like, well, if I get to define it by how I feel, I don't feel cisgender at all. I feel male. And so there's a lot of terminology going on here, and some, I don't know, there's just a lot in how we feel about these words, how we feel about ourselves. So we can appreciate that each person is on a spectrum of stereotypical gender traits. You may not feel exactly like Ken, you may not feel exactly like Barbie. Kathleen and I were watching Wheel of Fortune, or maybe it was with the kids, a couple days ago because we're old. And we can actually guess some of the puzzles, whereas like Jeopardy, it's like, no idea. But there's a guy on there, and you know, he just, right from the get-go, it's like, oh, well, just his voice is a little different, and just the way he looks, and the way he's dressed, and the way he interacts with Pat, and you can just tell, it's like, okay, something's a little bit different about him. I just want to point out, I guess, okay, if I can look at him and be like, I'm not sure where he's at on this scale, I'm sure that's a wrestle for him too, right? He's probably like, I'm not sure exactly where I am at this scale. I'm not this manly man. I'm not a woman either. Where am I? So I can sure appreciate that there's genuine confusion and struggle with who am I? Who am I? And that is the question, right? That's really important. Who are you really? So traditionally, growing up, It would be real simple. Just if your anatomy and chromosomes say you're male, then you're male, regardless of how masculine or feminine you feel. And the opposite is true as well. If your anatomy and chromosomes say you're female, then you're female. And it doesn't matter how you feel. So recently, the current way of thinking in our culture would be how you feel reflects your thinking, which comes from your brain. And your brain reflects the true you. The true you may not align with your anatomy and chromosomes. And so it's a very different way of looking at it, isn't it? So they're saying, hey, if you don't feel like a man, well, that's your brain, and your brain is your most important sex organ. And so you have a disparity there. Your body doesn't match. And so, you know, if we look at the traditional view, you say, hey, you know, you're male, and so you need to kind of think that way. You know, you need to think about things differently. And in the more current view, they would say, hey, you know, you are however you feel, and so maybe we need to think about some counseling or some whatever, testosterone or surgery or things to make your body align with more with how you feel. So we can see that, okay, it's very, very different way of thinking about things. So let's think about this biblically. How can we process this? What would be a good response to our culture in this? Well, first off, just obviously we know that God had created male and female. Genesis 1:27 says, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Something real similar is said in Genesis 5:2. Jesus in Matthew 19:4, Mark 10:6 quotes this same verse. So it's not just an Old Testament idea or a fable, some kind of story, but Jesus refers to this as being what really happened or the way things really happen. It's God created us, male and female. We know that God has designed a spectrum of masculine and feminine traits when compared to the stereotypical. So we could just think of different people in the Bible. You might think of David. David, of course, was, I don't know, in some ways, kind of a manly man kind of guy. But he also played the harp, which I don't know. Maybe back then that was like cool, but it's like, okay, I don't know about that. And, you know, he's kind of poetic, right? And he seemed to have a real compassionate heart. And he seems real emotional. He's real up and down as you read through Psalms. And so you could say, well, there are different aspects of him exhibiting both masculine and feminine traits. And we all do, right? Jacob and Esau are really interesting to think about. Genesis 25:27, talking about Jacob and Esau, says, the boys grew up and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Okay, so we got Jacob's kind of the hunter-gatherer, and Esau's home with mom, baking or sewing or whatever. I mean, I don't want to exaggerate, but I don't know. I guess I get a little bit of a weird sense there. Genesis 27:11 says, Jacob said to Rebekah's mother, my brother Esau is a hairy man while I have smooth skin. That's pretty wild to think about, that Esau was... he was hairy, like Sasquatch hairy, like they put animal skins on his arms to trick his blind father, or who he really was. Like, I mean, that's pretty hairy. And so you can imagine, I don't remember if I confused those two earlier, you can imagine Esau just being really a manly kind of guy, and Jacob being a little like, oh, you know, I kind of have fair skin. And I don't know if he had like girly skin, or if he just had normal skin compared to his brother, or what was going on there. But there's a real distinction there, probably, if you compare those two people. Does that mean that one's a guy and one's a gal? No. Are there some differences there? Sure. Solomon, I think of him as being a little bit more of a peacemaker, where David was more of a man of blood. Again, a real poet kind of guy. Deborah, more of a warrior woman. There's a story of, again, in the time of David and the kings, the early kings, there was a woman at Abel, and this bad guy ran into the town of Abel and was trying to get away. And so they came up against the town. They built up siege ramps against it. They're going to come destroy this town. And this woman yells out, and she's like, what are you doing? You know, this is our inheritance. Why are you destroying the inheritance that God gave us? And they're like, oh, yeah, sorry, we don't mean to do that. We just, there's this guy, and we're trying to get him. She's like, just a second, I'll bring you back his head. It's like, okay, well, that's not a real girly thing to respond, right? I mean, she's a tough cookie, whatever's going on there. And so it's not like God created all men to be the Marlboro Man. Some of you don't even know the Marlboro Man. The Marlboro Man, he's like a cowboy kind of guy that smokes until he gets cancer, but he doesn't care, okay? And not all men are that way, and that's okay. God created us in a variety. There is a spectrum of what it looks like to be male. There's a spectrum of what it looks like to be female. 1 Corinthians 12:18 says, in fact, God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. And in that passage, it's talking about how, you know, the foot can't say to the eye, hey, I don't need you, because I can walk without you. The eye can't say to the ear, I don't need you, because I can see. Who needs to hear? God made each part of our body different, and it works together to make our body. And he's using that illustration to talk about the church, how each person in the church is different. We have different gifts, different strengths that make a beautiful whole. Well, if that's true in the church, that's also true in culture, right? People are made with different gifts, different strengths. And so you have someone who's the tough guy that wants to go to battle, and well, there's a certain need for that. Someone else is really strong-headed, and they make a great leader, but they make a horrible follower. Somebody else is really tender and compassionate. Oh, man, we need that too. You know, we need these differences. And that's okay. That's part of God's design. That's part of the beauty of creation. We should accept God's design as good and beautiful. Psalms 139:13 says, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. It's a beautiful verse, just this idea of, man, you're not a mistake. God created you with intent and purpose. It's like somebody knitting something together, and they're focused on this detail and what it is they're making. It's going to be special for a special purpose. What a beautiful picture. Ah, there are exceptions, aren't there? What about somebody with a cleft palate? What about somebody with deformities, with different genitalia? I mean, we can have all kinds of different birth defects, right? What about them? And that's a hard question. We live in a fallen world, and everything's not perfect, like it was in the Garden of Eden. That's part of the brokenness of our world. And so it's hard to know, like, okay, when God's knitting us together, does he make us broken because we're in a broken world? Or does he make us perfect and we break later? You know, it's hard to wrestle with all that. But at least I know it's like, well, this is God's heart toward me in the perfect world. Again, we can look at Jacob and Esau, and I would say, well, God designed them just the way that they were. And Jacob may have seemed more girly, more effeminate compared to Esau, but God made them different. And that was okay. It was a beautiful thing. Think of John 9:1, where Jesus talks about the man born blind. And there's this guy who's born blind, and the people of the day were having a hard time with that because they're like, well, obviously he's blind because of somebody's sin, right? But it's confusing because whose sin is it? Is this the parent's sin? Because that doesn't seem fair. If they sin, that their kid should be blind. And is it his sin? Well, that's kind of weird because, like, did he sin in the womb? He was born blind. So whose sin is it? And so they asked Jesus this. And verse 3 says, neither this man nor his parents sin, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And it seems like God had a purpose for this guy's ailment, maybe just for that moment, so that God could be glorified when Jesus healed him. Well, that's really cool for him, but what about all the other people who are born blind? Well, I don't know. Can we assume that God also had a purpose in that? I think that's fair. I don't know how to pronounce his name. Probably most of you have seen him before. Nick, anybody know how to say it? Wojcik? Okay, I can't understand you people. Whatever they said. Nick's a guy without arms and legs. And you kind of feel bad for him at first, right? How many of you have seen Nick before? Okay, if you haven't seen him, go home and Google him and listen to one of his talks. And you want to trade places with him. Like, this guy is so cool, and he has such a great attitude. And he goes around and he speaks to groups about how happy he is and how good his life is. And it's fascinating. It's amazing. It's like, wow, he's really at peace with how God made him. Even though nobody would want to be born that way, yet there was something beautiful in God's creation. And God's using him for a very special purpose that you can see. It's like, well, nobody else can do what he does. It's fascinating. The Wheel of Fortune guy. Maybe God made him just the way he is. Maybe he's supposed to have kind of these effeminate tendencies. And there's something special about him. I mean, even watching him, it's like, I like this guy. You know, he was fun, and he's kind of funny and quirky, and who wouldn't want to go out for lunch with the guy, you know? And I don't know exactly why he is the way he is, how much of it he was born with, how much is his biology, how much is it programming that happened after he was born, or it's hard to know all that, but I know that God's design is good and beautiful, even when we're different from the stereotypical view of male or the stereotypical view of female. Men should strive to act like men, and women should strive to act like women. I think we can take that from Scripture. Deuteronomy 22:5 says, a woman must not wear men's clothing, nor a man women's clothing, for the Lord your God detests anyone who does this. And we can say, well, that's Old Testament, and it is. But when I look at it, just the heart of it, it seems like this is what God wants. I think he wants men to act like women and dress, or I'm sorry, he wants men to, I told you I was going to get in trouble today. He wants men to act like men and to dress like men. He wants women to act like women and dress like women. 1 Corinthians 11:14, does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it's to her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. Well, I'm just going to have all the hard verses today. We'll just get them all out of the way at once. Okay, so this is hard because, you know, we think about in our culture, how's that play out? And I mean, you know, did Jesus have long hair? What about rock stars? Is it okay for them? Or, you know, what about when somebody's going through chemo? And we can, you know, we can look at all these different things and be like, oh, you know, well, okay, well, it seems all right here and not here. And we're trying to weigh all this, but can we just take a big picture back? And is it at least fair to say that God wants men to look like men? And he wants women to look like women. I think that's fair to take from that. So some of the practicals on hair length, I don't know, that it gets really challenging. The Bible also talks about different roles in the church between men and women. It talks about different roles in the family between husbands and wives. It talks about how they are both valuable, both men and women are valuable. They're equal in the sense of value. Both precious in God's sight, both God's children, both heirs of the kingdom of God, but they have different roles. And so it seems that God's calling men into a certain path and women into a certain path, even if they may not be the stereotypical Marlboro man. They may not be Ken, they may not be Barbie, but God's still calling them down a certain path. Men should only have sexual relations with their wives and women with their husbands. We looked at this verse out of Romans 1 a little bit, I think it was last week. It says, in the same way, men also abandoned their natural relations with women, were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. I think the next verse is the one that says, and basically women did the same thing. It's not God's plan. Could somebody have a predisposition that way? Could somebody have same-sex attraction? Sure. I think it's possible. Is that God's plan for them? No. It's not. 1 Corinthians 7:2 says, since sexual immorality is occurring. Each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. And there are lots of verses about sexual purity, sexual immorality. God limits us in that to our husband, to our wife. And that's his plan. And that's a good plan. God has good in that. Trying to perfectly align your sex and gender identity is not the path to happiness. So I think there can be this idea, you know, oh, I look at this list of 90 genders, 92 if we want to add male and female. You know, okay, well, which one am I? Oh, my body's not quite like that. Okay, so what do I have to do to fix my body to line up with the gender that's going on up here in my head? And I think there's an idea behind that of, because I can't be happy unless I fix that. Well, if that's your path to happiness, you'll never be happy. Because that's not where happiness is found. That's not where true joy comes from. I was reading in Acts, in the Voice translation this last week. It's a cool translation. It says in verse 228, "Instead, you direct me on a path that leads to a beautiful life. As I walk with you, the pleasures are never ending. And I know true joy and contentment." Can we trust God in that? Can we trust that his ways are life-giving? And that his ways bring joy? And whenever we're looking for that life and that joy from somewhere else, from this world or from trying to change our bodies or whatever, it's going to leave us empty. Well, Solomon showed that, right, in Ecclesiastes. He goes through this whole journey of trying to find happiness. He can't find it anywhere except in his connection with God, the very last couple of verses. Focus on inner change, not outer. Some more controversial verses. 1 Timothy 2:9 and 10. "As I want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyle or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God." 1 Peter 3:3. "Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles, the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight." And I think my wife looks really pretty. She has earrings on. I think her hair is real pretty. It's been, is it okay? Let them know that it's colored. You know, it's that's not my point in sharing this verse. Like, oh, you need to wear a blue jean dress and whatever. But I would ask this question. If that was God's thought on hair, jewelry, and clothes, what would he think about gender reassignment? See, in those verses, what he's saying is, he's like, well, don't focus on the outside. Don't make yourself beautiful just by wearing clothes and perfume and gold. And, you know, it's not about that. It's the inside that's beautiful. Focus on that. Focus on being a man of God or a woman of God. And there's a beauty in that. All right. So pretty quickly here, just how do we treat LGBTQ people? Obviously, lovingly. James 2:8 says, "If you really keep the royal law found in scriptures, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. It's the second most important commandment, the golden rule." You know, this is God's heart for us, is that we love people, all people, even people who are a little bit different from us. That's what God wants. We need to have compassion. Colossians 3:12, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves." Look at that picture. Clothe yourselves. Put on this thing this is how you interact with the world. This is how people see you. It's being compassionate and kind and humble and gentle and patient. That's how we're supposed to be. And I think in this area, I don't think that's that hard. Is it hard to be compassionate? When you think of somebody who's going through some kind of a struggle with their gender and their identity and who they are and what their value is it hard to be compassionate in that? You think of some teen kid who's just like, you know, their body's changing, they're going through puberty, and they're like, I don't like this. I don't know that I really am a boy. I don't know that I really am a girl. And they're wrestling with this. Is that hard to be compassionate there? I don't think so. He's like, oh man, yeah, that's a wrestle. Or when there's this whole cultural wave of this kind of becoming popular, it's kind of cool to be LGBTQ. Well, can you be compassionate if somebody's caught up in that wave and they're looking at all their friends and they're looking at themselves and it's like, oh, yeah, I think I might be this too. Or is it hard to be compassionate when you see somebody like the Wheel of Fortune guy and you're like, he might have some real struggles going on here. Man, if you felt like I was born this way, I was born with attraction for the same sex, wouldn't that be difficult? Can we be compassionate to that? Absolutely. These are hard, difficult things. By all means, we need to be compassionate, and that shouldn't even be a stretch for us. Now, in our culture, is that going to be enough? Probably not. Probably not. In our culture, you really have to be affirming. And affirming is like, oh, you feel like maybe you're the other gender. Okay, and I embrace that. And yeah, you're probably right. And we'll help you transition down this path. And unless you're going to go all that way, you're probably, even though you think you're being really nice and loving and compassionate, you're probably going to be viewed as being hateful, homophobic, transphobic, archaic. So you don't understand. And I think about in Romans 12, where it talks about, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. And all you can do is love people, be compassionate, and care about people, and pray for them. And how they respond to that, whether or not they receive that, is kind of outside of your hands. But we can do everything that we can just to be compassionate and loving. Be prayerful. And there are so many difficult situations. I know some of you are in difficult situations. You might be in a teaching job or a counseling job or all kinds of different jobs where you have to use certain pronouns and use people's names. And, you know, we can have family members who are struggling and things. And there might be a difference between someone who introduces themselves as a certain name that's not their birth name versus somebody you've known for 20 years. So I don't know if there's kind of a, hey, always respond the same way in every situation. It's not always easy to know what's loving. But we can trust that the Spirit will lead us, and so we can seek God. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. We can seek God to lead us in these difficult situations and just trust the outcome of those to him. We can be hopeful. Acts 2:40 says, with many other words, Peter warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. There's a hope that those people weren't just lost to their generation in the way that the world around them thought, but that they could be pulled out of that by following Jesus. Go into a new life. And we need to be hopeful that people with struggles, even with really difficult struggles, even with struggles that they feel like they've been born with, that God can help. Can we trust God for that? And then I think to respond unashamedly. I'm not saying just be blunt and say whatever you think. I'm just saying in your own heart, don't be ashamed of the message that you share. Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. We have hope. We have the message of Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's word gives hope. It gives instruction. It gives life. Don't be ashamed of this book. Don't be ashamed. This is going to lead people down a path of good and of blessing. John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Man, hold on to that. The thief is doing that in our culture. The thief is destroying people. The thief is getting people to make permanent changes, irreversible changes to their bodies, doing things to themselves that they'll never get back. Oh, man, how difficult. Jesus is offering them life and hope. So don't be ashamed of, well, I kind of follow this old book, and yeah, I know. It's like, oh, no, 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 no. This has the words of life, message of life in it. This is a lifeline to people. And we need to view it that way in our own hearts. So let's pray. God, we thank you for this time here. Man, God, just again, this is just such a hard topic in our culture, and you can't hardly say anything and offer a different thought, a different way of looking at things without being viewed as being some horrible, hateful, mean person. And so, God, I pray that you would help us just to know how to view these things in our own hearts and the different situations that we're in our families, in our workplaces, our friends, even in the church, God. And God, I pray that you would help us to have compassionate hearts, because this is such a heartbreaking issue. And so we pray that you would be at work leading us and guiding us. I pray this in Jesus' name.